Lord bless you guys today. We're going to be looking in. If you have your Bibles, would you open them to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. Speaking on worship, the subject of worship today. It's one of those subjects that we need to revisit over and over again. Romans chapter 1, let's begin reading in verse 14 of Romans chapter 1. Paul says, I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and unwise. He says, I've got a responsibility, it's a debt that's been placed upon me to preach. Another place Paul says, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. The Lord had placed upon him a burden, he called it the burden of the churches. In another place, and so he says, I'm a debtor. I owe a debt. Now, we're debtors in various degrees and various ways ourselves. As Fred was talking this morning, we're debtors to the founding fathers who gave their lives, fortunes, and sacred honor in the holy cause of liberty. And we can't take that lightly and scoff at that. I'm amazed at how many people really take that lightly. Ah, so what? Founding fathers, yeah, right, uh-huh. Which Adams, anybody want to take a stab at which Adams said, America, you'll never know what it cost to grant you this freedom, what it cost us, what it cost those in 1776, 77, 78, 81, 82. Yeah, I believe it was John Adams. I know it was one of the Adams. I think it was John Adams. Said, America, you'll never know what it cost. You know, and the Bible says that God is not unrighteous to forget your labor of love, which you've shown on behalf of the brothers and sisters, on behalf of the saints. And I think it also applies to what you've done in regards to this nation and the holy cause of liberty. No, only God knows the sacrifice that some of you have made, the hard work that you have labored in His vineyard for many years in the kingdom of God, that righteousness would be established in this land. And God is not unrighteous to forget your labor of love either, as you have ministered in His name, as you minister to the brothers and sisters around you, as well as you minister to this country in the varying ways in which you do. Thank God that He has got the book of remembrance, and He remembers your efforts, even though man around you may not see it. And if they do see it, they may think it's nonsense and a waste of time. But in eternity, these things will be meted out properly. The judge of the earth will do right. So in verse 15, Paul says, so as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. He wanted to go to Rome, and he wasn't able to go. He was in prison. Different things were holding him up to finally get to Rome. He said, I want to preach the gospel to you. In verse 16, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that is elected, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Oh, to everyone that believeth. Oh, okay. I thought that was something to do with election there. All right. Well, I believe in election. Simple fact is my salvation and my rest in the Lord, my relaxation and rest in the Lord is based upon a promise. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Some theologians rest in the fact that they struggle. Great theologians that I admire greatly, whether they are one of the elect. Because if they're not one of the elect, then they won't see eternal life. But for you and I, the simplicity of the gospel is whosoever believeth, see, to everyone that believeth, if you believe this morning, your confidence, your rest is in the promise of Jesus Christ, that he that cometh to me, and I will in no wise cast out. So you're resting that you believe the promise. You believe the promise. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And you believe that promise, and that's what you're resting in. So he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. It saves us to everyone that believes. Everyone. I'm not going to qualify that. The text simply says everyone, so in this case I'll believe it. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And when Martin Luther got a hold of that revelation, it changed Christendom in a dramatic way, that his life would be lived by faith in the promise of Almighty God. And that's how the just live, is by faith, not by works, but by faith. Now the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Men who reject the truth and take the truth and make it unrighteousness. And God's wrath is henceforth revealed, or is in a position characteristic against them. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. St. John chapter 1 tells us that in Jesus Christ, he's the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Every man that cometh into the world has a measure of that light of God. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Long time ago, long before we had the discovery of Adam and molecules, the Word of God says that the things that are made, this podium, is made up of things which we can't see. Isn't that interesting? God knew it all along. Long before we had scientific discoveries, the invisible world, the reality of the molecule and the atom is all there. God's people understood it. So when to look at creation should be the revelation of the power of the Godhead, the eternal power of the Godhead, so that they are without excuse. People say, well, what about the people in deep, dark Africa? What about the people in, you know, South America, those few tribes that have never heard the gospel? They're without excuse. The creation of the world should be clearly seen. What God has done and what God has wrought in the world. Now, what that does is it does not lead them to a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ, but it puts them in a position where they can receive. Think of the testimony of some of the missionaries when they get to a tribe in Africa or South America, and the tribe says, we've been waiting for you to come. We know there's a God. We're reaching out for God. If happily they may feel after him, as Paul says. And he says, we've been waiting for this message. Tell us about God's Son, Jesus Christ. They didn't have that revelation, but they knew God was there, and they were trying to live according to the best of their abilities, understanding the law of nature. But as Blackstone said in his commentary, since we're fallen creatures, our fallen nature twists the understanding of the natural world and the natural revelation of God. Henceforth, we need a special revelation that is the Word of God, because we can't interpret nature correctly because we're fallen. We're blinded. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. This is a good verse. What we need to understand here is, verse 21, they knew God, but when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, and they weren't thankful. The unregenerate are truth suppressors. They suppress the truth. They have a knowledge of God, but they refuse to acknowledge him. You see, that's what Paul's saying in verse 19 and 20. The things of God, the creation, testifies loudly that God is alive, and God is real, and God exists. And he created this world. The teleological argument for the existence of God, that design must imply a designer. Right? This church exists. Anybody could see that somebody had to draw the plans for this church. Somebody had to design this building. Otherwise, it wouldn't be built. So this world, when we look at the world, somebody had to design the world that we have. Just common sense, just a common logical process here. But the unregenerate, the unsaved, they know God. They know God is there, but they suppress. They're truth suppressors. So that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, and neither were thankful. That's the key. Romans 1 is a very well-known passage, but if you want to understand these following words, the following verses, not recognizing God and giving Him His glory is the problem. They knew God, they didn't glorify Him as God, and they weren't thankful. And this is another exhortation to worship this morning and to recognize who God is. And so they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We don't gain any wisdom unless we begin to fear God. So that in professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Fools. Hold your hand here in Romans 1. Go to Daniel chapter 9 for just a minute. Daniel chapter 9. Talking about the fact that people that reject God, they become fools and their thinking is foolish. Daniel, in this covenant prayer, he's looking out at Jerusalem and the leaders. Oh, let's begin in verse 5. Maybe verse 4. Verse 3. Let's go back up to verse 3. We'll try and get a good context. I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God. Part of worship is understanding who God is and who we are. Keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love Him, to them that keep His commandments. We have sinned, have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even by departing from Thy precepts and Thy judgments, and now they're in state of slavery and judgment, servitude. Neither have we hearkened unto Thy servants the prophets who gave warning, which spake in Thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. How many of you know the prophets are speaking to the president and to the cabinet and to the, you know, the judiciary branches of government? We were talking about that earlier. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto Thee, but unto us confusion of face. Frank was talking about that judge here in California that ruled. The ruling is confusion of face. It's not an intelligent ruling. It's a ruling of confusion and bias, extreme bias and prejudice. As it is this day to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off through all the countries whither Thou hast driven them because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against Thee. Here he says it again. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against Thee. The policies of our president and our Senate and Congress are confusion. Confusion to the other world. Confusion to our own people who recognize that their policies of insanity. Why would that be? Because they refuse to acknowledge God and they're not thankful. If I understand correctly, I don't think our president has attended a church service. Last I heard, he hadn't since he'd been in office. You know, like Sunday morning service. There's a refusal there, and so hence the confusion in the decision making. Go back to Romans chapter 1 if you would. That's an interesting term, isn't it? Daniel says, it belongeth to us confusion of face. No light there because of a rejection of God and not wanting to worship Him and give Him the glory that He deserves. So that professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed or exchanged the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. They worship it's idolatry. Since they did this, God gave them up to the uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Here it is, that truth suppression again. They changed the truth of God into a lie, the reality of our great Creator, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Fallen man's first and chief failure was and continued to be at the point of worship. If we don't get worship right, forget everything else. It is essential for the restoration of the republic that Fred was talking about that we have people that understand how to worship God. that put him on the throne in his rightful place as the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords, and recognize their own unworthiness in this whole great scheme and plan and cosmic way in which we find ourselves in the cosmos here and in God's creation. All these abominations that he's going to get into here in just a few minutes, what's the root cause? The root cause is people that failed to see God as he is. And we must in everything see God as he is, that he is God and we are not God. I had someone call me up just recently on the phone and I said, hello, and they answered on the other, is this God? I want to talk to God. No, you're not talking to God. No, you're not talking to God. I am not God. I'm not going to become God. The Mormon doctrine, you know, about the God, what man, what God once was, man is, man, what, you know, what man can become God. No, sorry. If we do not worship God himself, if we don't get that right, if we're not thankful, if we don't acknowledge the greatness of Almighty God, we can't get to first base. We miss the whole point. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 14. Let's just see this a little bit further. See, Isaiah chapter 14, begin reading in verse 12. This is the fall of Lucifer. You guys are familiar with this passage, the fall of Lucifer. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, and you guys have the four I wills here, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north of the five I wills. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms? This creation of God, who wanted to receive the praise of God and would not acknowledge God as who he is. And so he has this, I will, I will, I will. You see that in American politics so greatly today. The I will is the selfish consideration. And so Lucifer would not acknowledge God. He missed it in the area of worship. His fall was in the area of worship. He would not worship God. I think the followers in Jesus' day, the religious crowd, we will not have this man, Jesus Christ, to reign over us. Once again, worship. Worship. They lost it in the area of worship. They would not worship Jesus, many of the leaders. Noah Webster in his 1828 dictionary defines worship as the act of paying divine honor to the supreme being. So, I hope that you understand when we come to church, especially corporately, we want to pay the act of paying divine honor to the supreme being. That's what worship is. Giving him honor that he deserves, understanding who he is. Worship is not passive. You must participate with me in corporate worship. It's not a passive thing. It is something that we must self-consciously do. It's an act of your will that you come to worship God. Everybody see that? You make a determination that I'm going to worship God. I'm going to tell him that he is God and I am not. I'm going to lay myself prostrate. If I don't do it physically, actually laying out on the carpet, my heart will be an attitude of humbling myself before him. Robert Andrews has written, as a matter of fact, worship is the only act we perform only for God and no one else. It's an act that is reserved exclusively for Almighty God. Now, we can praise one another. I can say, Fred good Sunday school lesson, appreciate it, and give Him praise, and we also praise God. But worship is a whole other ballgame. I can praise the congregation for things that you do, right? And we do from time to time. You can praise me as a pastor. But worship is reserved for Almighty God. Psalms 119 and 108. The psalmist says, Lord, I beseech thee, accept the free will offering of my mouth. Nobody's compelling you to worship God. I'm not standing up here with a gun holding at your head saying, worship God, or I'll blow your brains out. I'm not holding you over the threat of imprisonment or any kind of chastisement. You've got to freely offer up your worship to God. You've got to freely tell Him that He is God and you are not. And that you depend on Him. And that in Him you live and move and have your being and breath. Worship comes from the old English word worth-ship, right? Anybody ever seen that spelt out? Worth-ship. That God is worth that which we do to talk to Him. Worship is worth-ship. He is worthy. We get the concept of God being worthy. Not man, but God is worthy. It's the recognition that God is God. That's a simple precept, but it's good for us to remember that. And if God is God, then we are just His creatures, His creation. We are not God. And to have that understanding pleases the Lord, and we'll find His favor. What is our demeanor? What is our demeanor in worship? What's our attitude? What are we to be like? Open your Bibles to Psalm 51 and find a good answer to that fact in our worship of God. Psalm 51 and verse 17. You got a promise here too, folks. Psalm 51 verse 17. Psalmist says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. You come to worship corporately, this church or any other church. Part of your worship is the breaking of your heart and spirit and being contrite before the Lord, the recognition that He is God. Now you still come boldly through the blood of Jesus Christ, so you come boldly to His presence. Nothing wrong with that, but it's still your heart saying at some point during our time of worship, and we have a full. Today was a shortened worship service. But we have a full worship time together. It's an opportunity for you in the contriteness of your spirit to say, God, You are God. Just that fact alone. God, You are God. And I thank You for who You are. And we read Romans 1. If we're not thankful, we don't recognize who God is and we're not thankful, it will lead us into the debauchery of all those other things. Look at open your Bibles to Luke chapter 18, if you would. No heavy revy here, no heavy revelation. Just simple text teaching. I love this. Refer to it quite a bit. Luke 18, verse 13. Now we begin in verse 10 again. Get the context. Verse 10 of Luke 18. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican, or tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. When you come to church, it's not for you to give a litany to God all that you've done for Him. You've got it wrong. And if you've been working in His vineyard and in His field, you still have to say, I'm an unprofitable servant. Isn't that what Jesus taught? I've only done that which I'm supposed to do. Nothing more. And the publican standing afar off would not so much lift up his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. How many of you find yourselves saying that phrase, God be merciful to me, a sinner? The great men and women that you admire in history that from our standpoint have been very close to God echo that phrase all the time. God be merciful, that sentence, God be merciful to me, a sinner. God be merciful to me, a sinner, because we stand in the presence of a holy God. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God and to be in His presence. It's a fearful thing. So today, we're not talking about praise. We've done that many times before. That's a different aspect of our total package in honoring and worshiping God and giving Him praise and giving Him adulation. And we sing lots of songs about praise, and I love to praise the Lord with you. But today we are talking about worship. I want to look at two chapters in the book of Revelation. And before I do, I want to read you a quote from David Chilton in his book, The Days of Vengeance. It's an exposition of the book of Revelation. So it'll kind of help set this tone for what we're wanting to do here a little bit more. Because in the book of Revelation, we have a lot of worship going on. All right. So David Chilton writes, now we're talking about the book of Revelation. Revelation is not, of course, a manual about how to do a worship service. Rather, it is a worship service. You want to see a worship service, what it really looks like? We're going to see it in Revelation 4 and 5. A liturgy conducted in heaven as a model for those on earth. And incidentally, instructing us that the throne room of God is the only proper vantage point for viewing the earthly conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. You want to look at this conflict that's going on right now in America and in the world today? Do it from the vantage point of the throne room of God, and you'll have a better understanding. The worship of the church has traditionally been quite consciously, the worship of the church has traditionally quite consciously been patterned after the divine and eternal realities revealed in Revelation. The prayer of the church and its mystical celebration are one with the prayer and celebration of the kingdom of heaven. Thus, in church, with the angels and saints through Christ the Word and the Lamb, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the faithful believers of the assembly of the saved offer perpetual adoration to God the Father Almighty. What should be one of the things that really makes us tick as a church? Offering up this adoration of praise to God Almighty. Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Revelation chapter 4. Open your Bible to Revelation chapter 4. So many people have been preoccupied with an end times scenario that they miss the whole throne room worship that God is wanting us to see here and what takes place in heaven. And the perpetual growing and dominion of the kingdom, which we're going to see in just a minute. So in Revelation chapter 4, John says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Now, how many know what Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 is in terms of the current church world? It's the linchpin for what doctrine? Anybody want to take a stab at it? It's the linchpin. It's the keystone text, as Ed was talking about last week, the keystone. Anybody want to deal with what branch of theology or who? This is the keystone verse for the pre-tribulation rapture right here. This to them is the rapture of the church. Revelation, that's the best verse they can get. Revelation 4:1. A door opened in heaven, and a voice saying, come up hither, is the rapture of the church. I don't mean to belittle because there's many great men that believe this, but my word, you talk about wrenching a verse out of its context. Notice here the me. As I heard, as it were, a voice of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. John goes up to see the things that the Lord wants him to see. To get the rapture out of the church out of that, to me, is just stretching beyond my mental capabilities. And I think it does a disservice to the text. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, the throne was set in heaven, and one sat upon the throne. Praise God. We're going to see what's going on in heaven. We're going to see who's on this throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round the throne in sight like unto an emerald. The beautiful colors and the light that emanate from the throne of God, from the presence of God. What does the Bible tell us? In him is light inaccessible, that no man can approach thereunto. And round about the throne were 24 seats. Upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now, numbers are very significant in the Bible. You got the 12 tribes of Israel, you know, and the 12 for the healing of the nations and all that kind of 12 manner of fruit for the healing of the nations, those kinds of things. In 1 Chronicles 24 and 25, you have the 24 divisions of worship and the 24 divisions of the singers. You can see that in 1 Chronicles 24 and 25. So that's why you have 24 elders here, is because 24 has a significance in the Old Testament, have a significance in the New Kingdom worship. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. This is, you know, the concept of the holiness of God, and he is so like God, and we are not, and so worthy, and so wonderful, and so awful. And how many understand God being awful? Anybody? All right, a couple of you? Huh? Thank you, Fred. Full of awe. You've got to go back to the old English here. God is, we serve an awful God. He's full of awe, full of wonder. What we see, we think of awful today. Ooh, that's awful. That tastes terrible. The word has evolved to that, but it meant then full of awe. So, that's why the King James Version is so powerful. Because you have words like wonderful. What is wonderful? Full of wonder. It's actually easier. People say, we can't have a King James Version for my kids, and you know, I came from the world. I can't read the King James Version. Too difficult. How difficult is wonderful, full of wonder? And words like that, on and on and on and on. Right, Tim?
Yes, sir.
I know he loves the King James. We talked about that once. He enlightened me on some stuff. All right. Verse 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were several lamps and fire before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And we can hearken back to the Spirit of God in Genesis chapter 1 here, and moving upon creation, and the seven times, and it was good. God saw that it was good, and the Spirit of God is the instrument in the hovering and the moving for things being done there. I don't understand it all, but there's a tie there. Before the throne, that was a sea of glass like unto crystal. In the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts or creatures. If we get the idea of beast here, we kind of get repulsed, and so creature for our English would probably be a little bit better there. Full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast was like a calf, third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And I could take you to Ezekiel, and you could see his parallels with that, and I still wouldn't have a good clue as to what he's talking about there. Sorry about that. You can I'll let you read the commentaries. Sometimes even read the commentaries, you still say, that's a passage, I don't know. But it's there in Ezekiel, and it's here in Revelation, and but if we spend too much time on that, we'll miss the point of the text anyway. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying. So here we go. There's the emphasis here, and I think you would agree. We want to emphasize what's really going on here. Are we going to emphasize the beast and the calf and the man, the face, the angel with the face of a man? That's good. And the angel, you know, face of an eagle. I don't know. You know what exactly is going on there. But we do know that the emphasis in the throne, besides these creatures, is that what they are doing day and night is they are saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Tremendous passage to have underlined. holy, that God is holy. We are not like Him. He likes to hear us say that He is holy. He likes to hear you and I confess that He is awful. He likes us to hear you and I confess that He is wonderful. The revelation that He is God and that we are not. And it would control us, and it would help us as we come into church in our worship to get a hold of that concept. It's so simple, yet it's something we have to be reminded of over and over again. Verse 9, "And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever." I like those clauses there and those phrases. "And cast their crowns before the throne, saying." What are they doing there? When they're casting their crowns before the throne, they're acknowledging there is only one sovereign. There is only one God. Only one to receive this high adulation of praise and worship. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." Now we know this verse, we actually sing this verse, "Thou art worthy, Thou art worthy, Thou art worthy, O Lord." We actually sing it, it's a popular chorus, it's been around for 50 years or so. But this is, we're going to see a transition from this being worthy in verse 11, He's just worthy because He's God. Because He's a creator. But there's going to be a new song that's going to be sung in chapter 5 because of what Jesus Christ did on Calvary's cross for you and I. And so there's a new song. I like the song. "He put a new song in my mouth, a new song of praise." I like singing about the new song that God's given to you and that He's given to me, a new song that we sing. All right? So we were created for the pleasure of Almighty God. And it pleases God when we worship Him and acknowledge Him as God. "And I saw on the right hand of Him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with 7 seals, a scroll with seal and a seal, and to break one is to break the others. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open this book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open the book and to read the book, neither to look thereon." You guys know this passage. "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and loose the 7 seals thereof." And you're going to get into that in Revelation 6 and 7 and 8. We're not going to get into that today. "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the 4 beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." Now the 7 eyes and the 7 spirits of God which are sent forth into all the earth. I remember Dad once speaking on this passage, and he said, "Well, I know what the commentaries say on it, but I don't know what he's talking about there. So, sorry, I can't help you on the 7 eyes exactly. Don't know everything, and you don't expect me to know everything. Expect me to grow in grace just like you're growing in grace and grow in knowledge. And in God's timing, I will understand that." But it's whatever it is, this is a lot of activity going on in the presence of God. That much we do understand. These beasts, the elders, and all the worship. It's the throne of God is filled with activity. The throne room of God is filled with activity. That much we understand that. And He came, this Lamb, and took the book out of the right hand of Him that sat upon the throne. And when He had taken the book, the 4 beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of the odors, which are the prayers of the saints, stored in these vials. I refer to that from time to time when we in our Wednesday night prayer meeting, that we know that our prayers are being stored before the throne of God somehow in these vials, these vases. It's a very fascinating thing that God would continue to look at our prayers that way. And He hears them. He hears us. And they sung, here it is, a new song. The song is by the blood. The fact that Jesus Christ died and gave His life on Calvary's cross for us. He rose from the dead, and He is worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by the blood, and out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So here it is, verse in Revelation chapter 4, prior to the cross, we're created to honor and give Him pleasure, and that's all right. But a new song has come, not just to acknowledge Him as Creator, but now the new song we're singing is, You're worthy and You have saved me. You saved me from my sin. Thank You, O Lord. Thank You, Jesus, for salvation. Thank You for forgiveness of sin, Almighty God. And this new song comes forth from us. And You have made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now let's just stop here for a moment, because this is one of Fred's favorite verses, so I need to touch on it a little bit. This idea of as He's made us kings and priests shows us the direction of history. The direction of history is a dominion-oriented history in the kingdom of God. What are you talking about? Well, we looked at Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, where dispensationalism says this is the rapture. But they overlook a dispensationalist, a person who sees the rapture as any moment, is coming next week at 10 o'clock in the morning, or whatever the prognosticators have for us. They also have a pessimistic view of the church and the nature of the kingdom, that it's one of disarray, that it's one that is shrinking, that it's one that is weak, impotent, and puny, and emasculated. This is their concept of the church. And so God's got to come and what? Rescue the church from its emasculated state. But the fact that we are kings, He has, past tense, made us kings and priests, speaks of a dominion orientation, because a priestly office and a kingly office is for authority and taking dominion. Let me read to you once again from David Chilton, his commentary on the book of Revelation. I think you'll like this. All right, concerning this passage. He says, salvation has a purpose, a saving to as well as a saving from. Christ has made His people to be kings and priests to our God, and has guaranteed their destiny. They will reign upon the earth. Something Fred emphasizes. This shows us the direction of history. The redeemed of the Lord, already a nation of kingly priests, are moving toward the complete dominion God had planned as His original program for man. I don't know where they get this idea. I know where they get the idea of the shrinking kingdom. They get it from 1 Timothy, and we've already explained that. That's totally wrenched. Another verse totally wrenched out of its context. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. How many have ever heard that? That's where we're at in the state of that's what it's prophesied. Evil men and seducers are going to wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's a 2,000-year prophecy that was to be filled now at our time. Nothing about being a prophecy. It's an observation by Paul. And you can see it in your own life. Once you begin to toy around with sin, you're going to find that deception, and you're going to find sin wrapping around you like a cord. And the best illustration is one sin is like a thread being wrapped around me. If I had a thread around me and you tied it up tight, one thread from a sewing machine, what would I do? I'd break it, piece of cake. 2-3 threads, 10 threads, break it, Warren, break it, and they're wrapped around my body real tight. Somewhere, the 12th thread, the 13th thread, the 21st thread, is going to be a bondage that I cannot break free from. It's going to take a supernatural act to break you free from that bondage. And so we see that in the life. If you see that in the life, I was hitting on what pornography and drugs here recently. You see that in the life of the person. Their bondage is greater and greater and greater and greater. So much so, how does it manifest itself? They can't break it. How about the guy in the principal of this school, this elementary school, I remember down in the South here. This goes back maybe 3 or 4 years ago. They caught him. He was doing a lot of child pornography. And he was, getting involved with children. And they raided his office. And so in a school day, in the middle of school, and here he was when they broke down the door, here he was in his office, the school administrator, naked, looking at pornography in the middle of the school day. What is he crazy? No. He's bound and he cannot be released. And that's what Paul said. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Once you begin that downward spiral, it's like a record. You're going out here real slow, But if you don't get a hold of sin in your life, as you get towards the center of that record, you're going like this, and you're spiraling out of control. That's what Paul was talking about in that passage. All right? All right, so we're talking about dominion here. The redeemed of the Lord, already a nation of kingly priests, are moving toward the complete dominion God has planned as His original program for man. In Adam, it had been lost through sin. But through Jesus Christ, the second Adam, He's redeemed us and restored us to our royal priesthood so that we will reign upon the earth. Through the work of Christ, the definitive victory over Satan has been won. We are promised increasing victories and increasing rule and dominion. And that's what you should be looking to. And that's what you should be looking to see, increasing victories and increasing rule and dominion as we bring the gospel and the law of the great King to fruition throughout the world. So there's a tremendous responsibility as being kings and priests before the Lord, but it's a responsibility that gives us direction in our lives. And that direction is a dominion, a taking back from the enemy, lost ground, taking it back in the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, now back to Revelation 5. He's made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them were 10,000 times 10,000, hallelujah, and thousands of thousands, worshiping God, saying, and I like this, with a loud voice, worship, as I've said to you before, you can even read that in the Greek there if you want, singing or saying with a loud voice, worship is, there is times in our worship for quiet, contemplative worship, but it's not every time. If you have not, as I've said before, if you have not lifted up your voice to God in worship at this church in one of our services, you are in disobedience to the Word of God. Now, I'm not saying every service you've got to shout hallelujah, but you need to at some point in the corporate worship nature before the throne of God, you need to lift up your voice and worship to Almighty God. You need to lift your hands up. If you're so Presbyterian, so Lutheran that you've never lifted your hands up, you need to get over that, repent of your sin, and at some point in a worship service, you need to lift your hands up. You say, I'm too scared. Well, get over it. If you can't, if you're too scared to lift up your hands and worship to Almighty God right now, how do you think you're going to stand in a prison somewhere for the testimony of Jesus Christ? If you can't lift up your voice audibly here when your friends are around you and nobody's going to think funny of you or think of you being a fanatic, how do you expect to do it in the day of the crucible of affliction when you're being tested? Will you deny Jesus Christ and you haven't ever audibly spoken of Him, even in worship, and you think you're maybe going to say, no, I will not deny Him audibly in front of your executioner? You're going to have a tough time of it. And if you can, you're still disobedient unless you're doing it from time to time. I'm not saying I'm doing it every Sunday. I'm saying you need to say with a loud voice, verse 12, at some time and at different times in your life, you need to say with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor. And you see it. It's a loud voice. I didn't put that into the text. I'm not reading that in. In the throne room of God, there is loud worship of Almighty God. And we're too quiet at the church at Quia. I'm telling you, we're too quiet. I'm trying to talk on worship today. It's a basic principle. And if we can't get this right in worship, we're not going to have the effective influence in the world around us that we want to have.
Worthy is the Lamb.
Worthy is the Lamb. Amen, Fred. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him that liveth forever and ever. Nothing can surpass this crescendo. It's like the hallelujah chorus of Handel's Messiah. How do you surpass that? The only thing you can do is just say, Amen. So be it. All we can do is say Amen. And that's what the four beasts here, these four creatures, these living creatures, after this crescendo of praise and honor with loud voices lifted up to God, all they can do is say, Amen. So be it, Lord. You can't surpass that crescendo. But just saying, so be it. In the throne room of God, there is a whole lot of worship going on. We must experience this in our corporate worship as well as private worship at the church in order to see the events around us clearly. Through a proper understanding, this sieve of Revelation 4 and 5, we understand Revelation 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, up to chapter 22. It's like understanding salvation through the sieve of Romans. You've got to understand Romans 1, 2, and 3, and 4. Otherwise, you don't understand through 5, 8, through chapter 8, the work of grace in your heart. And so this is this view. If we understand worship and what it takes place, it's how we understand what's going to go on and what happened in the nature of the church from 67 to 70 AD and what all God was doing at that time. So your exhortation today is to worship God. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I've done my best to just teach on something as simple as worship. But Lord, it's so needful in our lives. It's a dramatic, it's essential, Lord. It's pinnacle to our walk as individuals and as a church, Lord, corporately. Bring us into a place of greater worship and understanding. Lord, we acknowledge that you are God and that we are not. Blessed be your holy name. May you receive all the preeminence, honor, and glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.